Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 12 and verse 35. Well, this evening we continue through the Gospel according to Mark. And I have been so looking forward to preaching our passage this evening. It's an absolutely thrilling, exciting portion of God's Word. It is one of those passages that's a hidden gem that's often neglected or passed over. But what it reveals and teaches is glorious. There's treasure buried here and not far from the surface if we dig into it. Because here we hear a sample of the preaching of the Lord Jesus. A brief example of how he preached, of what he taught and said, and of how the Lord Jesus preached the gospel about himself and about his glory. That is not a wondrous thought. That's what you have in this passage. The Lord Jesus preaching the gospel about himself and his glory as Savior and Lord, and his glory as the one true living God. Doesn't it just make you want to have been there in that crowd to hear it from his own lips? How gracious is God that God the Son came and with his own voice declared the good news. And I believe that this scripture should just thrill the soul of every Christian as we hear the gospel. Mark records that nearing the end of his final week in Jerusalem, that now the Lord Jesus, as it were, went on the offensive. All week he'd been attacked by the authorities, the corrupt religious leaders, and they'd been trying to publicly shame him, trying to get the crowds to turn on him or to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, trying to trip him up with ridiculous questions, twisting and distorting the scriptures with unanswerable questions, which he answered. And so now, having seen them off, he turns the tables. Now he poses his own question from the scriptures. You notice Mark makes sure that we remember in verse 35, he taught in the temple. Again, don't miss the significance of that. This is the temple restored to its right use and purpose. Here is God dwelling with his people. Here is God coming, bringing salvation to his people and with them. So the Lord recites to the people words they would have known, the words of Psalm 110. But he asks them to notice an important detail. So often we just read through the scriptures and we go at such a pace, don't we? And we fly through them and it's almost as if the Lord is saying, no, just stop here. Think deeply about what the scripture actually says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And before we look at the detail, the essence of that question, who is the Lord that David is speaking about? The second Lord, the my Lord. Who is it that David is speaking and testifying about? David says, my Lord. My Lord. The my is crucial. My Lord. Who is this my Lord being spoken to in the psalm? That's the question. And of course, as I hope you've seen all the way through, that's the central question in Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? Who is he really? Is he just a teacher? Is he just a prophet? Or is he the Son of God, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord God himself? And we know that, of course, our Lord Jesus is speaking about himself. He is the my Lord. He's David's Lord. He's the one the psalm is speaking about. Now, the standard way that this psalm was understood in New Testament times, how it would have been preached in synagogues and how the crowd would have understood it, is that David, inspired by God, was making a prophecy, predicting, inspired by God, in predicting a future descendant who would reign on his throne. The Messiah, the coming Christ, the one to fulfill the promises, who'd establish the kingdom of God and who would destroy God's enemies. It's this hope of the coming Messiah, this descendant of David, that was sustaining the people. This future vision of Messiah's glory, as the Old Testament period drew to a close, that the people of God saw it more and more clearly in the Old Testament. The hope of this coming king to restore the glory of David's throne, David's son, as they were groaning under the oppression of the Romans, longing for him. And the psalm says he would also be a priest, like Melchizedek of old, the ancient king of Salem who came and met Abraham, and he was both king and priest. And the psalm speaks of the coming king judging and destroying the wicked, and then of him drinking from the brook, an image that recalls the river of life flowing out of Eden. This living, powerful king, he's going to drive out evil and save God's people and renew creation. Now, certainly that is the promise of the Son. That's true, as far as it goes. It's the hope of the people. You could say it was the gospel, that they were trusting him, even if they didn't fully understand it. But the Lord says, there's more here. There's much more here. Because if that's all the psalm means, it raises a question. How can David call his son my Lord? How is it that the scribes say the Christ is David's son? Yes, there's this glorious Messiah coming. But David, himself inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls him my Lord. Well, Jesus is telling them, look, scribes, you've missed something. The popular interpretation, it's true, but it's missed something. Something really important. That the coming Christ is even greater than they thought. Even more than they thought. Even greater than being David's son, he's David's Lord. That implies there's two questions that he's challenging the crowd and the people to think through. If David is calling the future Messiah his Lord. And the first hinges on that word my. The first is how can David call someone unknown, far off in the future, his Lord? How can David call a person who doesn't even yet exist my Lord? My Lord, says David, whom I follow and obey. My Lord, in whom I trust to accomplish salvation. My Lord, as David says in Psalm 16, who's going to save me from death and who will be resurrected. And so how, Jesus asks, if that's all the messianic hope is that there's some unknown future descendant, why my Lord? It means it's much more than just a future promise to David. It is a present faith. My Lord is someone that David knows. Someone he already knew. He had a personal faith in and allegiance to. Someone who was present to him, to David, even then. My Lord. Indeed, the very nature of the psalm bears this out. Think about what's really going on here in the psalm. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, David describes a decree, a conversation. He's overhearing two persons. The Lord, the first Lord in the psalm, is clearly God, the Almighty, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. But David hears him speaking to somebody. That the Lord God is making these promises to someone, to a specific someone. God is speaking them and putting them in his hands and decreeing it and saying it to this person. Very important point Galatians 3 picks up on, that The promises were given to one, that is, to Christ. In the divine realm of inspiration, as it were, God is speaking to the My Lord. Who is this person that David overhears and sees this divine exchange taking place? And again, see the real sense of this. This promise, this from Lord to Lord, it's prior to the events of the Messiah's exaltation. The promise has already been made and given to someone before it. And this is how the early church understood these things, and we've often forgotten them. And so the first thing is Jesus is saying, look, do you scribes not realize that my Lord was there, present, when David wrote this? That my Lord was there centuries ago? He's not just some future king, David's son. Because then how could David call him my Lord? How could David have known him, trusted him? Before David was, my Lord, I am. But then the second question is like it. How could the scribes call him David's son, but David call him my Lord? Now again, we need to understand in the time, that the culture of the day, to say that someone was a son of something, meant they'd be like the original, from the original and similar to the original. But son of then also often mistakenly implied lesser. To call someone the son of defines their identity by the original. And they're only following in the steps of the original. So to put it bluntly, to say the Messiah was the son of David could be misunderstood to mean he could only at best be equal to David. Equal in his glory and accomplishments. The son of David cannot rise any higher than David, like a river never rises higher than its source. Well then, if that's how you scribes understand the psalm, how then does David call him my Lord? David clearly sees my Lord as far superior to himself. He's David's Lord and Master. David's not greater or even equal to the Messiah. Quite the opposite. David sees himself as servant of the Messiah, not worthy to untie his sandals. That David's only a steward. He's holding the kingdom in trust, so to speak, until the true and rightful king comes to claim the throne. You could even say David is worshipping my Lord. He says, my Lord will sit at God's right hand. There's no higher position. In the ancient world, the king would have his son sit at his right hand, who was co-ruler with the king, and equal in power and glory, sharing in everything the king has. David says, my Lord is so glorious. He's at God's right hand. He rules with God. So this is what the scribes have missed, the Lord says. Oh, yes, there's a glorious Savior, but he's so much more than that. Coming Messiah is so far superior. He was even there before David. And from before David, it was planned he would inherit all things. Because Messiah is far, far greater than they thought. What's the Lord saying? He's telling you that in Psalm 110, it's about him. It's about his glory. It's about his, what you could call his pre-existent glory. His glory before he came in the flesh. His glory that there was the great plan of redemption made in time past and then revealed to the prophets. That there was this giving to the Son. It's about his glory that he's equal with the glory of the Father. That he is the one through whom the glory is known, and he will rule forever. It's not just a psalm about the great future promises of a Messiah. It's about his great glory as the Son of God, which will be revealed in his coming and exaltation. You see, it's so much more. This glory that's shining in this passage. You see the glory of the Lord Jesus as the great prophet of God. He's the true interpreter of Scripture. No one has ever taught the Scriptures as well as he did. And he's giving us the authoritative way to understand them. That they're all about him and his glory. That he, the Son of God, is he was always there. And all the promises and all the hope, everything, it all speaks and testifies of him. It's his book. And that the Old Testament speaks about him as clearly as the New, if we've got eyes to see it. And that the saints in the Old Testament, your Davids, your Abrahams, your Moses, they knew him. Albeit by promise, but they knew him. They called him my Lord. They trusted in him. They believed in him. With the same faith that we do. And the Lord is taking us here to the very heart of the Scriptures. He's saying to these experts who think they knew the Scriptures so well, he's really saying to them, you're so blind. You don't see. He's showing us the real heart of the Bible. It's about his glory being revealed. He meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and he opens their minds, and he shows them and he teaches them everything in the Scriptures concerning himself. So when the apostles preached from the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus, they were not reading him into it. They were not being creative and adding something or using it allegorically. It was always truly about him, directly and personally. This is how you should look for him and learn of him in every page of Scripture. Study all of Scripture to know his glory. You can get a fresh glimpse of his glory through every part of the Bible. It's there even in a single word like my. And the Lord's showing us here what preaching the gospel, or even evangelizing, what that's really about. It's about revealing his glory. That's really how to preach the gospel and to share the gospel. What are you trying to do? You're trying to show somebody, open their eyes, impress upon them the glory, the worth, the majesty, the beauty, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's really about. Even more than it's about our salvation. Yes, it's about our salvation, but he's saying, look, it's really about the Lord Jesus and him being exalted, sitting at God's right hand, God's glory revealed. That's what we're trying to do. That's what it's about. You see that this also shows you the glory of the Holy Trinity. The pre-existent eternal glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure you're probably aware that very often today, scholars, skeptics, they say that the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ, that they were later inventions of the church. That they're not in the New Testament. That certainly Jesus did not teach anything like that himself. You know, the scholars like Bart Ehrman and others, and they're quite well known and popular. And they say that there's nothing in the New Testament about Christ claiming to be divine. That this was added on, and Greek concepts of philosophy got mingled in, and Constantine wanted to political power, so they suppressed these other groups, and this kind of built up over time, and they voted to make Christ a man. But this passage shows you that's all nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. The early church believed in the Trinity because the Lord Jesus himself revealed it and taught it. He taught them it was so from the Scriptures. It's not later development. It's right here from the Lord's own mouth. Even when he was in the flesh. Even when they didn't fully understand it yet. Certainly the church wrestled and searched to find the best way to speak about these things. And to defend it from heresy. And the apostles perhaps did not fully understand until after the resurrection. They needed the grace of the Holy Spirit to help them as we do. But it comes from the Lord himself. The Lord spoke of the glorious three persons of the one God. Of the great divine glory of it. So don't let any of that unbelieving scholarship trouble you. believe it because you've got it right here from the word of the Lord. He's telling you, long before he was born in Bethlehem, long before he walked the earth, he was present. Even given this great salvation. David calls him my Lord. Only a breath, especially in the Hebrew, only a breath away of speaking about the Lord. His equal, sitting at God's right hand. Who can possibly sit next to God but God? Who else could be called Lord in the same breath as God but God? It's all here. And there are many places in the Old Testament where by revelation that the prophets seem to describe a kind of inner Trinitarian conversation. Now for our benefit, of course, but it's almost as if so that we could understand, like we're listening in on the Father and the Son. It's there in Isaiah. Isaiah 49, for example. It's like Isaiah sees and hears the same thing. God promising to God he will rule and reign forever. God praising God. You find this kind of divine dialogue all the way through the scriptures. Again, if you look in the very early church, the records that have survived, how did they defend and point to and explain the Trinity? They said they pointed to passages like this. And they said, look at these persons speaking to each other. And yet they're equal. Hebrews chapter 1 is full of examples of this. It comes almost to a climax at the baptism of the Lord. You are my son, with whom I am well pleased. So how glorious is this? Revelation of the persons of the Godhead in their saving purpose and love. And you see too, the Lord Jesus very specifically giving glory to the Holy Spirit. He says, the Lord, he speaks of the Holy Spirit inspiring David. It's not a passing detail though. He's not just telling us the method. He's making sure that the glory of the Holy Spirit is known. But he was the one speaking to David, moving David, breathing and speaking through David's lips. The divine Holy Spirit testifies to the glory of the Father and the Son. Also, yes, indeed, he's telling them the Messiah is far greater than the unbelievers thought. He's not only David's son, but he's Lord. He's the Lord. There's the glorious three persons of the Godhead. If we do not cry out in worship, the very stones will. And you see also in this passage, the Lord speaking of his glory as our Savior. David says, my Lord, promise he'll defeat all God's enemies. Well, Psalm 110 also promises eternal life and resurrection. And the day of his power, the day of his power is revealed. It's always there, but revealed when he's risen from the dead and exalted. It says, from the womb of the morning, the Savior shall have the dew of his youth. That's the most beautiful poetic picture, isn't it? But what does it mean? The womb of the morning, the dew of his youth. It's saying like the fresh dew that falls down every morning and freshens the earth. The Savior will always be fresh. Full of vitality and of life-giving power every morning. Never growing old or fading away. Every day renewed in the dew of his youth. He lives forever. David calls him my Lord. David's hope, his trust. How great is the Lord Jesus, your Savior? That he's always been the Savior for all of God's people. From the beginning of the world, God's people have called him my Lord. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. One day we'll all be gathered around his throne, all of us together, praising him and pointing to him. And countless saints all around the world, all down through history. He's my Lord to them all. He's so sufficient in grace and mercy that his grace spans the centuries, covering all God's elect. It's just beyond measure. It's beyond being able to count it, that he's such a great Saviour. And so there's surely room for me and for you. If he's such a Saviour to so many, so great, so glorious, so much more than they thought, still so much more than we yet understand, we can call him my Lord tonight. I love that in the parable of the wedding invitation, where the master sends out servants and they're gathering people to bring them from the highways and byways. That's God's call, coming out, bringing people into his kingdom. And then the master says at the end of that, still there is room. Isn't that a wonderful thing? With such a Saviour, Saviour of so many, still there is room. There's room for you and for me if we call him my Lord. There's so much here. The Saviour is so much more. Join David's song. Join this happy throng who, like David, can rest in peace because we know my Lord. And like David, we can know that he cares for us personally. Personally. That's, again, it's what the my means. I'm not some unknown number, a statistic. I'm not some name on a page to him. But he's my Lord and I am his. And so put all your trust in him and worship his divine glory as the Son of the Father and the one revealed in Scripture. Call him my Lord and rejoice.